Good morning. Well, we are continuing this morning in our series on 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel is found in the Old Testament, closer to the front of your Bible than the end. 2 Samuel records the reign of Israel's second king, King David. And today we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 5. So if you have your Bible with you, feel free to turn there. And while you're doing that, I want to start this morning with a story that a friend of mine told me. There was an evangelical minister by the name of Dr. John Church in the mid-19th century in England. And Dr. Church said that a man once asked him if he would come to his church to speak. It was common in that time for, you know, you just bring someone in every once in a while if you had a gap. And so Dr. Church prayed about it, and the Lord told him that he definitely wanted him to go to that church. And the date for his visit was set. When the time arrived for the service, Dr. Church discovered that the church was open and ready for him, and it was heated, but there was no one there. Dr. Church feared that he'd made a mistake about the date and the time, so he checked his day timer and confirmed that he was in the right place on the right day. And he knew the Lord had directed him to be at the church, so he went to the pulpit and he poured out his heart to empty pews. I just want to pause for a second and thank. I just want to say how very thankful I am that you're here today, because I'm not sure I'd have the fortitude to do what this man did. He finished the sermon, and then he prayed that the message would be used for whatever purpose the Lord had intended. He left, and he continued his ministry elsewhere. Several years later, he was in the United States at Union Station in Chicago. A young man came running toward him, and he said, "Do you remember that time you preached to an empty church?" Dr. Church said, "Oh, yeah, I do. I remember that." It's not the sort of thing you forget, I don't think. The young man told him that he was the janitor of the church, and that he was told he should warm up the church for the service, but that the congregation didn't want anything to do with this preacher, so they weren't going to be there. And afterwards, he told Dr. Church that he heard his message through the grates of the furnace, and that the Lord had convicted him of his sins. He gave his heart to the Lord and was called to preach the gospel. He'd just finished a revival in a Chicago church, and over 400 people had accepted the Lord. Sometimes God chooses to build his kingdom in unusual ways. And it's always according to God's timing. And so the theme that I'm going to try and sort of develop from 2 Samuel chapter 5 is that David's kingdom, like Christ's kingdom, is established by God's power and according to God's timeline. Before we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, let's just pray together. Father, I'm grateful that you have given us your word. And God, I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to study it, to speak about it freely. God, I pray that you would open it to us this morning. You know each of our individual circumstances. And God, I just ask that you would, by your Spirit, speak to each one who is here today. God, I just pray that your truth would penetrate our lives. And God, I just pray that your kingdom would come more fully in our lives because of what your word has to teach us. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 5. I want to start by giving you some background, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time on each of the events in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Last week, we looked at David's anointing as king of Judah, one tribe of Israel, of Judah, and that was in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So we're kind of skipping over 2 Samuel 3 and 4. Those chapters record a period of civil war in Israel. There was a struggle for control of the kingdom of Israel. One of Saul's sons was king over the 11 tribes, and David was king over the tribe of Judah. And so chapters 3 and 4 record this sort of civil war between the two halves of the nation of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1 sums up this period of time nicely. It says, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." In the sort of big picture, in the broader arc of the story of 2 Samuel, the author is sort of transitioning. In chapters 1 to 4, the author of 2 Samuel is addressing the fallout from Saul's death. The first king of Israel has passed away, and then there's got to be a successor, and so there's this sort of power struggle. Chapters 1 to 4 detail what happens in that power struggle. Starting in chapter 6, we see all of the events and all of the occurrences of David's reign as king over Israel. And so chapter 5 is this transition between the struggle to David's kingdom being established. So let's dive in. And before we get to that, I want to just give you an overview of some of the things that happen in chapter 5. In verses 1 to 5, we see that David is anointed king over all 12 tribes of Israel. David and his men attack and capture Jerusalem in verses 6 to 10. David builds his house and family in verses 11 through 16. And in verses 17 to 25, we see that David wins two decisive military victories over the Philistines. I'm not going to go through and read every verse, but we'll touch on each section and I'll point out a couple of verses. I do want to read the first section, however. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 together. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years. Well, this is the third and final time that David is anointed as king over Israel. He was anointed by Samuel as a young man, and it was told to him that he would eventually become the king of Israel. And then in chapter 2, we saw David anointed as king over Judah. And finally here in chapter 5, he is anointed as king over all of Israel. It strikes me that David is not very forceful in setting himself up as king. He waits. He doesn't take a lot of initiative. I think when you have a struggle for power over a kingdom, I think it's rare that you see someone who is not setting himself up as, you know, I should be the king. He's not necessarily nominating himself. If you look at the Civil War portion of the story in chapters 3 and 4, David is really mostly concerned with honoring God and doing what is right. He rarely gives any thought, and there's no evidence that he's preoccupied with scheming up ways that he might become king faster. I considered mentioning the election in the U.S., but it's more of a pollutant than anything else, so I think I'm just going to avoid it. The fact that David, rather than pushing himself as the new king, the fact that he waits and all the people actually come to him and say, "Listen, David, you should really be the next king." The fact that he waits really creates a scenario where the kingdom is able to be unified. There's no real chance that Israel, the other 11 tribes that already hadn't nominated him as king, couldn't say, "Well, he's not really our king. He just kind of took over. It's not our guy." They came to him and they said, "We want you to be the king." And that creates a scenario where there's unification. So the elders of the people, it's the elders of the people of Israel who initiate and come to David and they say, "It's clear to us that God would have you lead us." And the kingdom is formalized with a covenant. In the book of 1 Samuel, when Israel first requests a king, they use language which I think is instructive. They asked for a king like all the nations around us. And Saul, the first king of Israel, was definitely a king like all the nations around them. He was for himself primarily, and he bought into the idea that he was over the people. He was in charge of the people, but he didn't really buy into the idea that he was under God's authority as well. David is able to wait patiently because he knows that it's God, not David, who's going to establish his kingdom. David demonstrates a clear willingness to let God establish the kingdom at God's chosen time. Well, after David is confirmed and the covenant is in place and the rights of the king and the rights of the people are outlined and everyone is in agreement, the second major event of 2 Samuel chapter 5 is David conquering Jerusalem, and that's found in verses 6 to 10. It's always a wise decision after a civil war. Keep in mind, you've got the tribe of Judah and you've got these other 11 tribes who've been at war, presumably for 7 years. And so despite the fact that they've decided, you know, David should be king over us, they're probably not all best friends right away. There's probably some bad blood still. And so I think it's a wise decision after a civil war to find a common enemy to unite the two halves of Israel. You know, brothers who regularly beat the snot out of each other are never more unified than when someone from the outside threatens them, right? That's sort of the picture that I get here. David was shrewd to lead the newly unified kingdom against an external enemy. If you look back in Israel's history, the book of Joshua is the story of the Israelite people taking the promised land. God promised that they would have this land, and God said, "Go in, drive the people out, and take over." And in Joshua 15, we see the territory of Judah is explained. Joshua chapter 15, verse 63 records that the tribe of Judah, about a generation before these events, was unable to overthrow Jerusalem. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem remained. Judah's territory is kind of all around Jerusalem, but the stronghold was organized in such a way that it was really difficult to attack, and they weren't ever able to capture Jerusalem. In establishing his kingdom, David, one of the first things that he does is he asks his brothers from the other 11 tribes of Israel for their help in capturing Jerusalem. And in some ways, it's accomplishing a little bit of unfinished business. I imagine that Judah's failure to conquer Jerusalem bothered David a little bit. Keep in mind, this is the same David of David and Goliath. This is someone who understood God's faithfulness in battle, if there ever was someone that understood God's faithfulness. Time and again, God says to David that he'll deliver victory. David obeys and he sees God's faithfulness. So I imagine that the blemish of Jerusalem, this unconquered city inside the territory of Judah, I'm guessing that that bothered David. David and his men show a great deal of courage, and Jerusalem is attacked and overcome. In true dramatic fashion, they scamper up the waterway and into the city, and they capture the city. I have an image of Israelite soldiers popping up like sort of through the sewer drains in the bottom of all of these people's houses. And there's a movie there, I think. But David resettles Jerusalem. And notice verse 10. And he, being David, became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. David's capital city is established because of God's strength. So step one was to unify all the people under King David, and the people decided that that was the thing that they should do. And step two, in establishing a kingdom, now you have a king over all the people. Step two in having a kingdom is to have a capital city. Well, now we have a capital city. Mission accomplished. In verses 11 to 16, David's palace is built in Jerusalem. A neighboring king sends tribute, sort of like a friendly gesture to say, there needs to be no animosity here. We can be friends. And David builds a palace in Jerusalem. In verse 12, we read, then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. In most ways, David was pretty unlike a typical Middle Eastern monarch. In a lot of ways, he wasn't like all the kings around Israel. This is further evidence that David was not your typical Middle Eastern monarch. He knew that his kingdom was not about him, but it was for the sake of God's people, Israel. I do want to mention verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. David's multiplying of wives should be read with some ominous overtones. Sort of like in the movies when three people go into an abandoned building and someone has the idea, I know, we'll do this a lot faster if we split up. Let's all go in separate, and you know, the music plays like, do, do, do. No, we won't go there. Definitely we should be thinking about ominous overtones. This is behavior like all the kings around David. This is typical Middle Eastern monarch stuff. And it foreshadows David's greatest failure, his sin with Bathsheba. And notice, in addition to that, if you extend further into the kingdom of Israel, David's son Solomon, who follows him on the throne, Solomon's sin in accumulating wives outstripped David's, and it led to the splintering of the kingdom that God had established for David. So certainly verse 13 is not good news, but there is sort of a sense in which it is good news. It means that God can still powerfully use someone that has flaws. David is human, and that gives me some hope that in my humanity, I can still be an effective force in establishing God's kingdom on earth. Well, chapter 5 concludes in verses 17 through 25 with two decisive victories over the Philistines. The Philistines were the arch nemesis of the Israelites. They had harassed and dominated the Israelites at various times over the last 100 to 300 years. And this is the last step in establishing David's kingdom. It's providing security. These two military victories that you see in 17 through 25 really wiped out the Philistines. They were still sort of annoying, and they would still send like raiding parties on the borders of Israel and stuff. But as a real enemy, as a strong power in the area, this pretty much wiped out the Philistines. So in establishing David's kingdom, the last piece is to establish some peace and some security so that the nation could prosper. Notice David's reliance on God's direction. Before each battle, he seeks the Lord's direction as to whether he should proceed or not. David has unbelievable certainty when he depends on God's strength. It's abundantly clear to David that God's hand delivers the victory. I think it's important to point out that David also acts obediently. It's easy to skip over. David inquires of God how he ought to proceed, and then he follows through in obedience. I look at verse 20, and David came to Baal-perazim, a location, and he defeated them there. And sometimes I don't think we stop long enough to recognize how important David's obedience was. Victory was assured. God was going to give them victory. Direction was clear. At the same time, David still had to show up. He had to march the army down to the valley. He had to fight the battle. It was God's power that won the victory, for sure. But it was God's power working through David's obedience. Well, in this second, and I realize we've gone over each event fairly quickly, in a single chapter, we see that David was anointed and confirmed as king. We see him conquer and establish a capital city and a stronghold. And finally, he sort of destroys Israel's greatest foe, and that ensures security for the nation. In this one chapter, we've seen God firmly establish David's kingdom according to God's timeline, as God saw fit, and by God's power. Well, God is still a God who is in the process of establishing a kingdom. David was assured that one of his descendants would rule an everlasting kingdom. 1,000 years after the events that we read in 2 Samuel 5, after David's reign, Jesus began his ministry. We read in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke a summary of Jesus' ministry, and in each case, a big part of Jesus' ministry was the responsibility to announce the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus often said, "The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. My Father's kingdom is now breaking in." Jesus began many of his stories with, "The kingdom of God is like this." That's what he spent a ton of his time teaching on. So what is this kingdom that Jesus announced? Well, before I go much further, I have to give some credit. My understanding of the kingdom that Jesus ushered in has been strongly informed by a book written by Dallas Willard called The Divine Conspiracy. It's a thick book, but well worth it. I highly recommend it. And more recently, I read an article written by a theologian named Dr. David Noggle, and I am guaranteed it's got A's and U's in there. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. But in the article that I read by Dr. Noggle, he defines the kingdom of God in this way. The kingdom of God is the rule of God manifested in Christ to bring redemption to the earth. The word that we read in the New Testament, the word that's rendered kingdom, primarily means to rule or to reign. It has the idea of who's in charge. Sometimes when we read kingdom, we think about armies and borders and castles, and it's less about sort of physical kingdom and more about who's in charge, who makes the decisions around here. God's kingdom is all those places where he is in charge. A kingdom at its simplest, and this is a definition that I've stolen from Dallas Willard, a kingdom at its simplest is the range of your effective will, or the range of a person's effective will. In other words, a kingdom is all those places where what the king wants done is done. In heaven, there is not one iota of God's will that is not perfectly and completely accomplished. Earth is a little bit different. Quite regularly, things that God would never have happen do happen. But the kingdom that Jesus announced is breaking in and restoring God's rule on earth. And one of the most astounding aspects of God's kingdom, in my mind, is how it's breaking into our world. God is not satisfied to accomplish the restoration of his kingdom on earth on his own, by his own design, although he certainly could do that all on his own if he wanted to. But rather, he has decided and chosen to partner with us in the restoration of his kingdom. You probably don't think of yourself as royalty. You probably don't think of yourself as having a kingdom very often. But think about our definition of a kingdom. There's a portion of this world that is under your direction. Your thoughts, your actions, your home, your relationships, these are your kingdom. Michelle and I had a conversation on the way to church this morning about the condition of our yard. It's in substantial disrepair. I really thought the first frost and the first snow were going to be a lot farther apart than they were. Needless to say, there's a leaf rake sort of haphazardly laying across our sidewalk, and it's not the best at the moment. And we had a conversation about how would God have us prioritize our time and our energy? Is he displeased that the state of my yard is in disrepair? And we talked about, well, would God be happier if our yard was immaculate, but we didn't know who our neighbors were? And so we were forced to make these decisions. But the point that I'm trying to make is that each of us has an area of influence and control in the world. To use Dallas Willard's term, your will, there is a range, there is an area of the world where your will is effective. I like the example of the arrangement of your furniture. I don't know how your household operates, but in my household, the arrangement of our furniture is an expression of Michelle's will, for sure. I don't get much input on that. But how your furniture is organized is because that's how you want it organized. And that's just that's sort of to give you a flavor of what I'm trying to communicate. Well, God is seeking to expand his kingdom through you. He is looking to partner with you to restore more of this world to his rule. Jesus explained it to us in this way. He said, "You are the salt of the world. If the salt should lose its saltiness, what good is it? Your circumstances are unique, and so are mine. If I'm not salt and light in my neighborhood and in my workplace, there's no Jared 2.0 coming behind me to get the job done. If I don't deliver, it won't happen. If I'm not salt and light in my life, in my circumstances, there will be no salt and no light there." 2 Samuel chapter 5 isn't so far removed from our lives. There is a kingdom that we are in charge of, responsible for, and there is a kingdom that is breaking in and being established in our lives and in our communities. Like David, we are partnered with God in the process of establishing a kingdom. So what can we learn from the way that David's kingdom was established that might be helpful to us? Well, there are two things that I want to point out. First of all, I think David sets an example for us in the way that he waited patiently on God and left to God what was God's to take care of. Second, I want to point out that David was obsessively obedient, and I'm going to spend a couple of minutes on each of these points. David was a king that knew he was under God's authority and not just in authority over other people. David's patience as the winding road to his promised kingdom unfolded is an example to us of waiting on the Lord's timing. He resisted the urge to take things into his own hands. And that's a tough discipline. You can imagine, as probably around the age of 15, he's anointed as king. And then a couple of years later in David's life, he's called into the palace to be of service to King Saul. In my mind, if that was me, I would be thinking, odds are this is my time. I mean, I'm going to be the next king. I'm on my way to the palace. It's probably, you know, something's going to happen. I don't know. David didn't have that perspective. His thought was, I've been asked to play music so that the king feels better. I'll do the best I can. Later, Saul demotes him and sends him off to be in charge of 1,000 guys because he starts to get jealous at him. I missed the part where he has to dodge spears as he plays the guitar. That would be tricky. He's in charge of 1,000 guys, and he doesn't think, how am I going to get to be the king from here? He thinks, well, I'm in charge of these 1,000, soldiers. We should do the best job that we can and keep the nation secure. So he wins a bunch of battles, and he just does what he's been asked to do, and he leaves the bringing of the kingdom to God. And I think that's a strong example to us. I have to admit that I have some control issues of my own. I grew up as the oldest of 3 kids, and I always felt that it was my responsibility to help my brother and sister do things properly. And what I mean by help is take over and do it properly for them. Maybe you have an older sibling who did this sort of thing for you. It's a personality trait that it's not my best personality trait. And if I don't actively restrain myself, do you know those little McDonald's like toys you get? Michelle has about 15 seconds, and if it's not snapped right together, I have to just give her more time. Otherwise, my desire to take over is, I'm working on it. Let's just put it that way. I often find it difficult to leave with God the things that he said he'll take care of. And to be honest, that's most things. Do you ever feel like maybe your spiritual life is not advancing as quickly as it should be or as you expected it to? Is victory elusive in your spiritual journey? It's a difficult discipline to wait, maybe longer than we expected that we'd have to wait for God's kingdom to break through. Maybe you know someone who has children who are not walking with the Lord. I have young kids, and it's something I think about often. It must be incredibly difficult to have kids who I can't imagine waiting for God's kingdom to break into a child's life who's decided to walk away from the kingdom. I can't overstate how difficult that must be. And how about us collectively as a group? How about Balmoral? How are you feeling about the journey that we've been on over the last 4 or 5 years? Does it seem that God's kingdom is taking a little longer than maybe we expected to be realized amongst us in our community? God will build his kingdom in Red Deer through us, but it will be according to his timeline. Let's not grow weary of waiting patiently on the Lord. Well, the second thing that we learn from David is, while we leave the things that are God's to God, we leave the things that are God's to take care of with God, we do need to be obedient and honor God with the things we've been asked to do. David obeyed and honored God almost obsessively. There are two times before he is made king where people come to David to announce that his arch nemesis has died. First, someone comes to tell David that King Saul has died in battle. And second, someone comes to King David to say that Saul's son has been killed. And like both times they come thinking, boy, I am bringing great news. I am probably going to get like a key cabinet post in David's kingdom, right? And both times they sort of make the assumption David is thinking, when will I get to be king? And David isn't thinking that at all. David is thinking, has God been honored in this? Was God honored? And both times, instead of being rewarded, both of those messengers end up dead because David is incredibly displeased that God was not honored. David isn't thinking about his political aspirations. He's thinking about whether God was honored or not. And David sets for us an example of leaving to God what is God's to handle and diligently, faithfully carrying out the responsibilities that we are given. As we seek the kingdom of heaven in our lives, let's be diligent and careful and obsessive about obeying God where it's clear what he would have us do. And let's leave the rest with him. Well, I mentioned earlier that 2 Samuel chapter 5 is an inflection point in the story of 2 Samuel. It's also an inflection point in David's life. David was told as a young man that he would be king, and then there's a great deal of intervening time. And then finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, he is made king over all of Israel. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth, and he died on the cross, and through his earthly ministry, he set a kingdom in motion. Sort of like the analogy that I would say is it was similar to when David was anointed as king. And we are in this intervening time where the kingdom is here, and it's breaking in, but it's not yet fully established. Christ will come again and completely and totally rule this world. And I expectantly wait for that. But it's not here yet. We find ourselves in that first chunk of intervening time where the kingdom is promised, but it's not yet completely fulfilled. Terry put it really well last week. If we were to ask Jesus, so is the kingdom of heaven already here, or is it still coming? He'd say, yes, it's both. It's both here amongst us, and it's not yet fully realized. In 2 Samuel 5, we see that God established David's kingdom by God's power and according to God's timeline. And God is establishing Christ's kingdom on earth according to his timeline, by his power. And it's up to us to wait patiently and to act obediently. And the rest is really up to him. Let's pray together. Father, I am so thankful that as often as I'd like, I can turn to you and submit to your rule and your authority. And God, I am thankful that you are faithful to take care of everything. God, I am thankful that your rule is being established on this earth. I'm thankful that your kingdom is breaking in. God, help us to be faithful in partnering with you that your kingdom might advance further, that your goodness might be felt in more people's lives. God, we ask and we desire that your kingdom would come. God, we pray that you would come and right the wrongs in this world. God, we invite you to come, and however we might be used in that process, God, we ask that you would show us and give us the grace to be obedient. We love you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.